Good morning. Happy Easter. If I too am so happy if you're a visitor here this morning. I just hope that you'll feel welcome here, that you'll feel comfortable among us. And I just pray in Jesus' name that he's going to meet you this morning right where you're at. Let's go before the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for creating us to have a relationship with you. We thank you for bringing us all together in this place this morning. We thank you for this nation where we're free to gather, where we're free to worship you. Lord, I lift up the church worldwide as we join with them, and I lift up those members of the church who are singing your praises at the throne this morning. Lord, I ask that you would just remove me completely from this message. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and the word for these people would be heard clearly. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move in this place. I pray that you would draw people close to you. And I pray that we could all just find you, know you, and love you more this morning. We give you this time. We ask that you'll be blessed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Here at Cornerstone, we've been looking at the life and the works of Jesus Christ, and ultimately what he and his word should mean to us today. Several weeks ago, we asked, who does Jesus think that he is? When we look into the gospel accounts, we're able to clearly see the nature and the identity of Jesus from his perspective. And that's important because Jesus' opinion, it must inform our own views about him. Otherwise, we're just making stuff up, aren't we? We saw how Jesus claimed the messianic title, the Son of Man, declaring himself to be the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed king promised to the nation of Israel. We saw how Jesus' disciples confessed him as the Christ, and even after that, after his resurrection, as God, and how Jesus accepted that at face value. We saw how Jesus taught with absolute authority, his own and his Father's, not beginning messages like a prophet with "thus says the Lord," but teaching spontaneously or with "truly, truly, I say to you," literally, "so be it, I say to you." How does he have that kind of authority? Because from his perspective, he is the Lord. We saw Jesus' authority over the law with statements like, "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Jesus expanded or appended the law on many subjects. How can Jesus have authority over the law? Again, because from his perspective, since he's the Lord, it's his law. We saw Jesus repeatedly invoking the name and attributes of God through "I am" statements. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And most in focus for today, I am the resurrection and the life. "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." It is undeniable that Jesus made radical claims about himself and who he was, isn't it? The Son of God, equal with the Father, the Messiah, the eternal King and Judge of every nation, whose kingdom will never end, and the timeless and self-existent "I am," the Creator God, who sustains everything by his word and power. Church, that's who Jesus thinks that he is. Because of this, we can insist that Jesus Christ is not an a la carte menu from whom we may pick and choose the attributes we like, apply those ones to our lives, and then discard the rest. We all want a satellite TV service like that, don't we? I dream about that. Jesus isn't some perfect eternal version of DirecTV. Jesus doesn't show us only what we want to see. He shows us what we need to see. You see, idolatry doesn't require a block of stone and a chisel. The essence of idolatry is imagining a God to worship that pleases us, that reflects our own ideas back to us, and that licks at our itching ears with a forked tongue, whispering, "You should be God. It is right because you have said so. It is good for you because you want it. And if it feels good, you should do it." This is the language of Satan, isn't it? And as a result of sin, every single one of us is born into this world completely fluent in it. If we want a version of Jesus that is anything less than he has revealed himself to be, we're taking a hammer and chisel, not only to God's word, but to history. And we are defrauding ourselves of the truth by forming an idol. The idol's just really a projection of our own self-worship. So we need to be very sober-minded about how we see Jesus. Really? And I hope this is news to some of us. There's only two choices. There are only two choices to a reasonable person regarding Jesus Christ. We either take him at his word, or we discard him altogether. He was just the son of a carpenter. Nothing special. It is one or the other. We cannot buy the idea that Jesus was just a perfect man. He was a perfect man. But if Jesus is right about himself, he's cosmically more than that. And if he is wrong, then he's crazy. And he's a liar. And he's not perfect at all. We cannot buy into the view that Jesus was just a prophet or a great moral teacher who developed into legend over time as a result of the ambition of his disciples following his death. And that this legend somehow catching on over the centuries is why we're all here this morning. If that's true, we're not here because Jesus is the God who loves us so much that he stepped out of eternity to save each and every one of us, and who is alive and moving in those of us who believe here this morning. But rather, that cultural inertia, the tradition, that our collective superego has compelled us to reach for a healthy fantasy like Jesus Christ, to give our lives structure and meaning. And in this way, the gospel of Jesus Christ is no more special than any other religious tradition. Really? One of my favorite characters of all time, the timeless and often syndicated Colonel Sherman Potter. That's horse hockey. Friends, to the honest seeker of the truth, these conclusions aren't available. Because if Jesus is right about himself, then he isn't just a prophet representing truth. He isn't just a moral teacher. He is God. And is therefore the source and definer of truth, of every moral. He is the very well of truth and morality, isn't he? If he's right about who he is. That's important for us to know. Do you guys see the difference in that? It's not a mundane detail. It's everything. And this is really where the rub is. If any of us are courageous enough and honest enough to admit it, this is where the rub is. If Jesus is the source and definer of all truth and morality, and we accept him as our Lord, then we don't get to define truth and morality anymore. What? There's a truth that runs hard into our culture today, isn't it? It's not a small cost to count, guys, making Jesus your Lord. It means that when we accept Jesus as Lord, we have to let go of being God. That's a big thing to let go of, isn't it? But any control we think we wield over things is an illusion and a lie. We can't call something good because it pleases our own peculiar appetites and then have it be so because each of us presides over our own peculiar universe. We can't do that any more than we can speak a change into the laws of physics that don't suit us. Our control is an illusion. It's a lie. We're quick in our culture to define morality privately. Each of us has our own. Each of us decides, that might be okay for you, but this is what's best for me. But nobody who does this enjoys a private interpretation of physics. How come? Because the consequences are immediately tangible. Nobody's going to leave here today and then cross the street without looking because they've decided in their own mind that the kinetic energy and inertia of an oncoming 18-wheeler is an archaic tradition. And it should be discarded by an open and progressive mind. None of us are going to try that. Because the physical laws don't belong to us, and this is self-evident to everyone. Church, neither do the moral ones. These laws have an author, and friends, we're not him. I'm going to say that again. The laws have an author, and we're not him. The consequence of usurping God's ownership of these laws for ourselves is the same in every case. It's death, right? The physical one's apparent, so we all worry about it a lot. But the spiritual one that we might rarely think about, that one's forever. And it's irrevocable, but it doesn't have to apply to you. If you accept Jesus as the Lord, you will never die. Not the part of you that's important. But to receive this gift, you'll have to fall in line with the self-evident rules of the real universe, God's universe. And tragically, it's just too much for most people to accept. The way is narrow. So with the choice to accept Jesus as Lord before us, the big question this morning is, should we? Should we abandon our illusory control over our lives and accept Jesus as Lord? Should we confess our sins and acknowledge our need for him? Jesus claims that he died to save us from our sins and from the eternal death that each and every one of us owe as the earned wage of those sins. Jesus claims that he did this because he loves each and every one of us. And the Bible claims that Jesus rose on the third day. Jesus conquered death, going before us to make a way for us to have eternal life with him. Again, because he loves us. And all we have to do to receive this free gift of grace is decide in our hearts to love him back. If he really did do these things, and Easter really is more than a cultural tradition, more than a reason to come to church once a year, shouldn't we decide to love him back? Consider what he went through for us. He laid down his life for his friends. There is no greater love than that. And if he really did it, we should certainly love him back. This is what we're hopefully going to decide by the end of this lesson. And whether or not we should place our faith and love in Jesus hinges on a single historical event. It's the same event that we're all gathered here to celebrate. Jesus' resurrection from the grave. I'm not going to prove to you that Jesus rose from the dead this morning. If you need certainty, I'm afraid I can't help you. Your ticket to heaven is made from faith, and God will not allow anybody to tear that ticket up for you, least of all me. You must believe before God will allow you to know. And any believer that's here this morning can tell you that is exactly how it works. Am I right, church? You know after you believe? You bet you do. What I can do this morning, though, is I can tell you why I love and believe in Jesus with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and yep, even with all of my mind. Why do I believe like that? Because I have excellent reasons to believe. Chuck mentioned a couple weeks ago that Jesus wants to be found, right? He hasn't made it hard. We must simply follow some massive breadcrumbs back to the truth and then have the courage and the honesty to believe in it when we arrive there. Many have done this with the intention of proving Jesus wrong. Lee Strobel, C.S. Lewis, others, scholars, smart people. They followed the breadcrumbs and they didn't want to find the truth, but they were honest enough to see it when they got there. That's our goal this morning. So to do this, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 38. Give you a second to get there if you brought your Bibles. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Here we have Jesus predicting his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and also noting... Oops, why did I zoom in? All right. Also noting that this chain of events is his sign. The only sign will be given with which to establish the truth. You guys, the resurrection is the linchpin to the Christian faith. And because it's so important, Jesus has made this sign really easy to see. How important is the resurrection to the Christian faith? Let's recall what the Apostle Paul says, and we're going to learn about the Apostle Paul here in a minute, how far he came to believe what he believes. But Paul says this to the Corinthian church, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." This means that if Christ did not rise, what is Christianity really good for? That's what Paul is saying. He's saying we're still condemned by our sins. We're still spiritually dead, and we have no hope for ourselves or our loved ones. What's the point of that? If Christ is not risen, then we're all pitiful for being here this morning. We should be home raking our lawns. We should be down the road bellying up for a cold one. Because what's the difference? Right? Pastor Brent sent me something yesterday that just wrecked my mind. Apparently in England, over 50% of the people there that identify as Christians do not believe in the physical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What? Is that essential? Is that essential, Chuck? If you confess with your mouth that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. That's essential. Everything we do as Christians is contingent upon the question, is Jesus risen? This morning we're going to look at four historical events that are accepted as fact by nearly every New Testament scholar. Don't panic when I say nearly every New Testament scholar. The world is a sphere. Is that a fact or not? It is. I can see the curve of it from my office window. But there are scholars hanging on by their fingernails to the last ragged thread of the fringe that will tell you that it isn't round. These are facts in the same way the earth is round is a fact. Okay, there are scholars that disagree with this, but they are yonder, okay? So don't panic when I call these facts. We're also going to look at a fifth piece of evidence that has wide acceptance, but not unanimous acceptance. And these are the death of Jesus on the cross, the radical change in behavior of every disciple. Not one or two of the disciples. This is so significant, so tune in. Every single one. The conversion of James, Jesus' brother. And the complete transformation of Saul of Tarsus. You can call it a conversion. Guys, this was an overhaul. This was a reboot. This was being one thing and becoming something completely different. And finally, we're going to look at the empty tomb. As we look at these, I would like you all to have cause and effect on the tip of your brains. Every observable effect requires sufficient cause, right? That's universally agreed upon. Something must explain these facts. And if it isn't the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then as you go from here today, you're on the hook. You're on the hook to find not only more plausible explanations for each fact, but you need to find a more plausible explanation that can explain all of them at once. Stay in 1 Corinthians 15 if you're there already. If not, that's where we're going to be parked. I won't make you guys flip any further than that. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to be focusing on verses 3 through 9 this morning. This is the Bible's explanation of these historical events. If what we believe is true, this is the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul explaining why these facts are. Okay? So Paul, writing to the Corinthian church around 56 AD, significantly only 20 to 25 years removed from the crucifixion event, he says this: "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that is the Aramaic name for Peter. Its literal meaning is rock. It's Peter. "Then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." In this passage, Paul's reciting to the Corinthian church the gospel in its most primitive form. The four-line formula represents the apostles' doctrine and their early teaching of the gospel as the church began to expand out from Judea. It's worth noting that this creed had been established in this form within 5 years of the crucifixion, as Paul likely received it on his first trip to Jerusalem, where he met with Peter and James, the same two disciples or apostles that are mentioned in the passage. That's described, if you're interested, in Galatians chapter 1. It is probable that the creed was established much earlier than that. But even if not, it doesn't matter. Why is this important? Why do we care? Because legends take a long time to develop, usually many centuries, hundreds and hundreds of years, and they require no living witnesses to controvert the fantastic claims. But here, in this passage, we have the most primitive form of the gospel with all of the legendary material in place from the very beginning. You see, the Christian gospel didn't evolve into this resurrection legend over time. This is how it began. This is its first form. Moreover, Paul points out that at the time of his letter, the majority of the eyewitnesses are still alive to be interviewed and confirm or deny what they saw. He's saying, check it out. Go ask these guys. You don't believe in resurrections? Go talk to these 500 people who saw him in Galilee. Talk to James. Talk to Peter. Talk to any of the 12. So in light of this passage, the Bible's explanation, let's finally look at our facts. Another point about these facts, every single one of these can be established without any biblical evidence at all. There are historical sources apart from Scripture that can establish these facts, which is why scholars on the other side of the argument over who Jesus is, they accept these. They're history. These things are history. So the first fact, Jesus died on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Around 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, there was a prophet named Isaiah. And he wrote to the Israelites concerning their promised Messiah, saying, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isn't that amazing? That's amazing to me. 700 years before history in advance, according to the scriptures. We established the last time I spoke here that the crucifixion is a historical fact. It's got as much reliability as any historical fact can have. Even contemporary scholars like John Tominick Crossan, who are very against Jesus being Lord, they say this is as historical as anything can get. Okay? So why is that important? Because if Jesus wasn't crucified, then his rising on the following Sunday wouldn't really mean anything special at all, would it? Nothing at all. Might be kind of noteworthy. Well, I'll shelf that. This is how Islam deals with Jesus. They can't dismiss him as a historical figure. Ironically, Islam actually accepts Jesus as kind of a minor prophet. But to make this work, Muhammad just denies Jesus' crucifixion wholesale. The Quran states unequivocally, and pay attention because I want you to know when the quote ends and when the quote begins, and I quote, "And they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but another was made to resemble him to them." End of quote. That's convenient. It's a replacement conspiracy theory to try and explain how Jesus continued to exist. And it begs way more questions than it resolves. And it stands in direct opposition to the massive weight of the rest of the historical evidence that we're going to look at here. What else does it do? It rejects everything that Jesus said about himself. Any of you who are here this morning that are clinging to Jesus was a prophet, you need to lay that down. He was the prophet. But he was not a prophet. Because if he was a prophet and he wasn't who he said he was, then he lied about who he was. If we want to pick the prophet part of Jesus and leave behind the God part of Jesus, we're watching a la carte direct TV. We can't do that. Fact number two. This is my favorite one. Because I can put myself in these shoes. You guys can too. Use your imaginations. Put yourself where these guys are at. The radical change in behavior of every disciple following the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:5 says, "And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12." Matthew 27:56, Jesus is addressing his captors in the garden at his arrest, says this, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And what happens next? "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." We all know the story, right? There was a skirmish. They arrested and bound Jesus and hauled him off to trial, and the disciples fled. A few verses later, we have Peter, the rock. Like Brent said, this guy walked on the sea. This guy put his faith to the test and was rewarded for it, and then got scared and sank. And repeat, right? Does that sound familiar to any of you? It sounds familiar to me. I can identify with Peter. We're not picking on Peter this morning. It's awesome that God restored him. It's awesome what God did through him. Because if that's true, then he can do that with any of us, no matter how chicken we are, right? A few verses later, we have Peter, the rock, who moments earlier he swore to his Lord, I will follow you even unto death, so overcome with fear that he denies even knowing who Jesus is when asked by a little girl. That's a long ways to fall. Of all the disciples, only John is recorded to have been present at his Lord's death on the cross. Everyone else fled, and they're unaccounted for until they turn up hiding out in the upper room, or later having gone back to their old lives as fishermen. Is that the behavior of people expecting a resurrection or planning a grave heist so that they can keep some of the people's attention? That's what they were accused of doing. That was the original conspiracy theory. The disciples stole the body so that they could keep this movement going, right? That conspiracy theory is still valid today. There's people that think that. Here's my question. You guys all watched Matlock or Law and Order or any of these other shows? Cui bono? Who benefits, right? Why would they want to do that? When Pilate asked the crowd, Jesus or Barabbas, who'd they cry for? They cried Barabbas. When Pilate asked what they should do with Jesus, what did the crowd yell? That's right, they yelled, crucify him. The disciples had lost. And in the disciples' eyes, Jesus, their Messiah, who was supposed to be king forever and deliver them from the Romans, you got James and John going, I'm going to be sitting here and you're going to be sitting there and here we go. They lost. They're acting like they lost. They didn't want attention. That's why they ran. That's why they hid. That's why Peter cried out. Notice the exclamation point in the passage. When the little girl asks him, he says, I do not know the man. Peter, who walked on water. That's the power of fear. Don't dismiss it. Don't underestimate it. But then, something happened, right? Something, our cause that we're looking for, moved the disciples beyond their fears. And it united them in common purpose that lasted the rest of their lives. Within days, the disciples were claiming to have seen the risen Jesus, and that he had appeared to many of them multiple times. And also, while they were together, these appearances weren't a one-off hallucination on anyone's part. They were multiple, and they were independently attested. And that's the crown jewel of historical authenticity. In John chapters 20 through 21, we have Jesus appearing to the 12 in the upper room. Touch me. Put your hand here, Thomas. See and believe. And then later on after that, he goes and he tracks down Peter, who'd gone fishing. Peter's important. Jesus wasn't going to let Peter off of his hook. And then what happens next? Luke records in Acts that Peter and the other disciples witnessed Jesus' ascension into heaven and glory. And then Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, the helper that he had promised. And when that happened, Acts chapter 2 tells how not long after the restoration of Peter, here he is at the temple in the lion's den, preaching boldly in the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and 3,000 people accept Jesus as their Lord. That's a big change in a short time, isn't it? Just a little while ago, Peter's too scared to confess Christ to a little girl. Now he's standing before an audience of thousands. And he's boldly convicting Israel for murdering their Messiah. And unashamedly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter and the other apostles were thrown in prison. They didn't want to be thrown in prison in the first place. Jesus got arrested. They didn't want to get arrested. So they tuck tail and run, didn't they? Here they are, preaching the gospel, and now they're going to prison. And they were told to stop what they were doing. Acts chapter 5 records that an angel miraculously lets them out. And what do they do next? Run for the closet? That's what their habit is. No. Where'd they go? They went right back to the temple. They went right back to the temple and kept preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And guess what happened? They got arrested again. And answering the charges, Peter, who is now again the rock by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by anything that Peter had in his own flesh, not, let me give you some advice, Lord, you don't need to die. That wasn't the rock. That was Satan, right? But now we have Peter being the rock again. We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him, God has exalted to his right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. There it is. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Remember when I said that as Christians we had to believe and then God lets us know? That Holy Spirit that he promises is how we know. You want to know how I know Jesus is risen this morning? Just like the hymn writer says, I know it because he lives within my heart. I believed it first. Now I know it. Peter finishes, or it says, though, after Peter finished, that when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Why? Because Jesus told them, if they persecute me, they will persecute you also. Ultimately, that's what happened. After a bold and zealous life for the Lord, Peter died. He was martyred in Rome by Caesar Nero around 65 AD. And according to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down at his own request because he did not see himself as worthy to follow the Lord into death the same way he went because he denied him. Peter's devotion and faithfulness in the Holy Spirit was far more powerful than his worst fears in his flesh could ever be. I've always wanted to do that. Why? Why? Right? What is the cause of that change? A similar story follows each of the apostles. They boldly proclaim the gospel. They're persecuted for doing so, and they get martyred for it. Everyone but John, who apparently just refused to die of anything but extreme old age. The church father Tertullian writes that John was boiled in oil by the Romans, and it didn't work. So they exiled him to Patmos, where Jesus met him and gave him the revelation. It's not revealed in the scripture. It's not even revealed in the writings of the church fathers, but something I wonder about. Where'd this miraculous protection over John come from? And I'm just giving my own idea here. This is me. Not the Lord. But I wonder if John was protected, if John was treated special, because when Jesus was dying, at the worst possible moment of his life as a man, his best friend was there. His best friend was there to take care of his mom. His mom, who was watching the only perfect son ever die for everyone else, even the people who were killing him. I'm not Jesus, but I know that would have meant something to me. Again, who benefits? Certainly not the apostles during their physical lives. But we benefit, don't we? Jesus benefits. The kingdom of God benefits. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, these things became more important to each of the apostles than their comfort or even than their physical lives. And no one broke ranks. No one chickened out. That is not the behavior of a group of conspirators who have nothing to gain. Rather, it is the behavior of a group of heroes who have already gained everything and therefore have nothing to lose. Something must explain this. And practically all scholars agree that the disciples genuinely and honestly believed that they had witnessed the resurrected Christ. It's agreed. It's a fact. Critical scholars are then left to try and manufacture a way in which this is possible without Jesus actually being raised. But what's the best explanation? Cause and effect. Jesus died for Peter and the other disciples. God raised Jesus from the dead, and he appeared to them afterwards. And then the disciples, having seen and having received the Holy Spirit, lived and died for Jesus. Cause and effect. Fact number three, the conversion of James. James was Jesus' brother on the human side. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Chuck pointed out a couple weeks ago that Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him while he was alive. John chapter 7, verse 7 says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. But then, something happened. Shortly after the crucifixion, James became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Not a member. He was the leader. He was the pastor. Right in the middle of the lion's den. James, too, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he penned the Bible, the biblical book, the epistle that bears his name. He oversaw the Jerusalem Council, which established that conversion to Judaism and keeping the law was not necessary for the Gentile converts who had believed and who had been born in the Spirit of God. Peter said, certainly that's got to be enough. Why don't we do it their way? According to the Jewish historian Josephus, James was stoned to death in the temple by the scribes and the Pharisees around 62 AD. What is the best explanation of the change in James? And how would he have such devotion to follow his brother to death? Like the disciples, James saw the risen Jesus. I like to imagine this meeting. I think of my own brother. Everybody here that has brothers or sisters can put themselves in their shoes. Imagine sitting at the dinner table. James, brother, how you doing? I love you. I tried to tell you. Cause and effect. Jesus died for James. God raised Jesus from the dead, and he appeared to James afterwards. Then James, having seen and having received the Holy Spirit, lived and died for Jesus. You guys see the pattern emerging here? See what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Fact number four, this is incredible. Not the conversion of Paul, what did we call it? The overhaul of Paul. I'm a poet. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Saul of Tarsus was a zealous Jew and a Pharisee and an aggressive persecutor of the early believers in Jesus. Saul oversaw the stoning of a saint named Stephen, a powerful saint. And he was known for pulling Christian men and women out of their homes to haul them off to prison. Saul had his afterburners lit for Judaism. He was on fire for the God of Judaism. He didn't know it was the same God. Saul wasn't about to let some crazy Galilean with a Messiah complex foul his religion up for him. That was his mission. He was commissioned by the Pharisees to go get him. And he did. But then, something happened. Thank you. Many of you are familiar with the story. In Acts chapter 9, we learn how Saul was stopped on the road to Damascus and received a revelation of Jesus Christ. The narrative also notes that the men who were traveling with Paul heard the voice and witnessed the event. Following this, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit and became more zealous for Jesus in the Spirit than he ever was for Judaism in his flesh. Philippians chapter 3 records Paul's attitude regarding his life before and after knowing Christ. He gives his resume. I am the biggest, baddest Jew you people have ever seen. And it's all rubbish. It's gutter filth. It's manure compared to who I am in the Spirit of Christ. That's an overhaul. Saul, the commissioned soldier of the Pharisees, became Paul. The name literally means little. Paul became little so that Jesus could become strong. And in the strength of Jesus Christ, Paul penned 2/3 of the New Testament that we have here. Moreover, he likely participated and oversaw the writing of the Gospel of Luke and the history of the early church in Acts, as Luke was Paul's disciple. Paul carried the gospel. He went out. And he took it to the Gentiles across the known world. For this, he was harassed by the Jews he left behind. He was stoned and left for dead. He was beaten. He was scourged many times. And he was shipwrecked more than once. All for Jesus. In 65 AD or thereabouts, like Peter, Paul was beheaded by Caesar Nero in Rome. He was given a merciful death as a result of his being a Roman citizen. What is the best explanation of the transformation, the overhaul, the complete wrecking and rebuilding of Saul into Paul? Cause and effect. Jesus died for Paul. God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus appeared to Paul afterwards. And Paul, having seen and having received the Holy Spirit, lived and died for Jesus. Fact number 5. This is the least agreed upon fact. Only 75% of scholars accept this to be a fact. But personally, I find this evidence no less compelling than the rest. The Gospels record that a wealthy member of the Jewish council named Joseph of Arimathea, who was secretly a disciple, took custody of Jesus' body after the crucifixion. They laid him in a new cut tomb, and that some of Jesus' women followers accompanied him. John records that Nicodemus, also a council member and a secret disciple, was there too. All 4 Gospels record how a group of Jesus' women followers visited his tomb on the Sunday following his crucifixion, only to find the stone rolled away and Jesus risen. That's the question this morning. Did this happen? Is Jesus risen? It is noteworthy that the Bible records women finding the empty tomb. We don't see that from our culture, but it is significant. In the Jewish culture of the day, the word of a woman was not accepted as testimony of any kind. By the grace of God, we've come a long way. But back then, a woman's word would not have been accepted as the truth. Why does this matter to us today? Because if the Bible is a collection of legends that's been propagated by the apostles, then why didn't they clean that little bit up? Why did it have to be Mary Magdalene, the sinner, who ran to James and John and Peter, the apostles? How come she got to see first? How come they didn't even believe her at first? Why didn't they clean that up? Why didn't Peter insist that Mark clean up that little bit about Jesus calling him Satan? Why didn't James and John clean up that little bit where they're arguing over who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven and they send their mom to go and beg Jesus to let him sit at his right and his left hand? I'd clean that up if I'm a conspirator and I want people to love and adore me as I start my new religion. That makes no sense, does it? Why didn't they? Because they recorded it how it happened. This evidence of embarrassment in the text is a remarkable indicator of historical honesty on the part of the apostles and on the part of the gospel writers. They would have never recorded events this way unless it is, in fact, how they actually occurred. Second thing regarding the empty tomb. Both the Romans and the Jewish leaders had every imaginable reason to produce Jesus' corpse. You want to kill Christianity right in the cradle? And they did, trust me. Stick Jesus on a donkey cart, troll it down the Via della Rosa and say, he isn't risen, he's right here. Crazy people. They couldn't do that. They didn't do that. That never happened. Some critics say that they forgot where they put him. What is that, Chuck? Convenient? Joseph of Arimathea knew where he was. Nicodemus knew where he was. The women who accompanied them to bury Jesus knew where he was. The guard that was placed on the tomb, they knew where he was. Where Jesus has been laid was not a forgettable secret with no witnesses. Others claim that Jesus resuscitated, like a scene from, I don't know, The Walking Dead, and rolled the stone away himself. That'd be quite a trick. That would be quite a trick for just a man, only a man, because that is the premise of this argument. He's got to only be a man, so we have to figure out how he didn't rise from the dead. So he didn't die. So he rolls the stone away, and that would have been a trick for a man who's just been flogged beyond recognition. Hung to suffocate on a Roman cross, and then stabbed in the heart by a professional Roman soldier to make sure that the first two methods had done their thing. That, my friends, would be even more miraculous than what I'm asserting here this morning. It's an ad hoc attempt, and it does nothing to explain our other facts. And here's where this all really linches together. Can you imagine that Jesus, that resuscitated Jesus? The disciples are in the upper room eating dinner, and here were the resuscitated Jesus. I doubt the guy could stand up. He had no blood. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But imagine that Jesus walking in and saying, "Peace be with you." Can you imagine doubting Thomas saying to that Jesus, "My Lord and my God"? I can't. So what best explains these facts? What best explains each of them? And what best explains all of them? The best explanation, church, is that God raised Jesus from the dead, just like the Bible says. Not only does this best explain each piece of evidence individually, but God raising Jesus from the dead is really the only explanation with the explanatory power and the explanatory scope to explain all of them together. Friends, as far as I'm concerned, this happened. As sure as the sun rose over us this morning, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, having died for our sins, conquered death, and walked out of Joseph's tomb 2,000 years ago this morning, roughly. And more than this, he is alive today. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's living in the hearts of those of us who love him and believe. And he's promised to return someday and take us home. The resurrection, the sign of Jonah, is God's sign to this wicked and adulterous generation that Jesus is exactly who he says that he is, and nothing less. That Jesus loves us beyond any measure, and that we should be privileged to love him back. There's only one application to today's message. Will you reject him? Or will you freely love him back? Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you choose, these promises can become true for you this morning. If you walked in here this morning a believer, abiding in Jesus and close with him, I hope you're encouraged, because you have excellent reasons to believe, and no one can take them away from you. I hope your love for Jesus has grown. I hope you feel emboldened to share your faith with other people. And I hope you feel reminded to live and die for Jesus Christ, because he has done no less than that for you. If you're here this morning, and at some point in your life you have believed, but you have wandered far from Jesus, perhaps you're that lost sheep who has followed your own way and gone far astray. Perhaps you've polished your perception of Jesus to make him look a little bit more like you. I hope you know that Jesus has come after you this morning. I hope you know he always will. And I hope you know that, like the father in the story of the prodigal son, Jesus is watching the road. He's looking for you. Will you come home this morning? And perhaps you're here and you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life. You can do that right now. And you can leave here this morning a new creation, an adopted child of God with a living spirit that will never, ever die. Perhaps God's been calling to you. Perhaps he brought you here this morning. And perhaps you have wanted to believe, but all you needed was one good reason. I've given you five. Listen. Listen now. Not with your ears, but with your hearts. Listen. God is speaking to you right now, saying, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If he's talking to you right now, this morning, we can do this right now. Let's all repeat this prayer. It's good for everybody. And no matter where we're at this morning, if you believe this from the bottom of your heart, you will be saved. Let's take this before the Lord. Repeat this after me. Lord Jesus, come into my life. I know that I'm a sinner and that I've sinned against you. Jesus, I believe that you lived for me. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that God raised you from the dead. And I believe that you're coming back someday to take me home. Write my name in your book of life and make me a Christian. Jesus, I love you. And I give my whole life to you right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Everyone look up at me. Jesus tells his disciples, if you confess me before others, before men, then I will confess you before your Father who is in heaven. If you have said that prayer this morning, and you've believed it from the bottom of your heart, I want you to know that, like Peter, that like the rest of the disciples, fear has no hold on you anymore. Doubt has no hold on you anymore. Will you look inside, and as your first act of obedience as a child of God, will you stand up this morning right where you are? Anyone? God bless you. I see you. Anyone else? Amen. Let's do that. If you are a child of God here this morning and you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, would you stand on your feet? It's Easter, church. Where's Jesus? He's risen indeed. And inasmuch as we are alive in him, so too are we. We're going to go into a time of communion, but I want to thank you. And I pray that Jesus Christ, the God of our salvation, the Lord of our lives, will go before us, that he will bless you and that he will keep you and that he will go before you. I pray that as you abide in his love and that you walk in his steps, his countenance on you will lift and you will feel his face shining on you. And I pray that he will give you peace in Jesus' name.